Jesus chooses. I mean, these aren't the only churches that ever existed at all. In fact, these aren't even the only churches that ever existed in Asia Minor. But Jesus just picks out these seven. We think that there's something prophetic going on, that there is a picture of what will happen in church history, starting at the church of Ephesus, that was correct doctrinally, except they came to a point where they lost their first love, where they left their first love. Then came the time of the church at Smyrna from 100 A.D. to 300 A.D., which was the persecuted church. And then came Pergamos, when the persecution stopped and the church began to marry the secular culture around it. And we kind of look at Pergamos being like 300 to 600 A.D. roughly, but also the beginning of what we would probably pinpoint as the Greek Orthodox Church. They could kind of trace their roots back to this time. And then came the church at Thyatira, where the marrying together, the bringing in of pagan, secular, spiritually immoral things into the church. And we would kind of pin that around 600 to 1500 A.D. With the rising up of the Roman Catholic Church. The church at Sardis, which is what we looked at last week. I don't know if any of you were listening to Mike McIntosh this evening. He was doing Sardis tonight. I thought it was so cool. I was driving on and going, oh, that's a great refresher just for tonight, you know. The church at Sardis, the church that had the name that they were alive, but really they were dead. A church living on its past reputation. And it just kind of seems an awful, very close to what we would call the Reformation churches. The churches that sprung up from 1500 that are going on today, where the reforms began from Catholicism, but reforms that didn't go quite far enough. And Jesus, you know, says to them, you know, strengthen what remains. You know, finish the work. That's what he says to the letter. It's to the church at Sardis. And now we move into Philadelphia, which I guess if we put a time limit on it, oh, I don't know, maybe 1800 or so up to the present, 1850, somewhere in that vicinity. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, verse 7, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, so Jesus is writing now to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And again, we've kind of brought up the possibility that he might not be talking about an angelic being as much as maybe even the pastor. And again, it's been very interesting as I've been looking at these letters. A lot of these exhortations, a lot of this, what Jesus is describing, he's writing it to a singular person. When he says, "This is what I have against you, thou," you know, he's writing to a singular person. Very interesting. It's been kind of like making me go, "Hello, wake up! God's real serious about what I do." let me give you a little bit of historical background about Philadelphia, real brief. The city was founded in the 2nd century B.C. by a man named Eumenes. He named it after his beloved brother. These guys, actually two brothers that got along. that loved each other. And his brother was Attalus II, Philadelphus. That was his nickname, was Philadelphus. Philadelphus. He was the king of Pergamum. Eumenes loved his brother, built a city, named it after his brother. And the city name means brotherly love. A little about it, about its location. It's there's a city there today. I believe it's about 20,000 people live there in the city called Alasahir, Turkey. It's about 95 miles southeast of Sardis, which we were just looking at. It's in a valley near a pass that was the main trade route into the interior of Asia Minor, Turkey. It was on the trade route leading right into the interior. In fact, it was kind of a cultural frontier outpost, kind of like the last civilized place as you were traveling into the interior of Asia Minor. And in fact, when Eumenes set this up, the purpose of the city was to spread the Greek language, culture, and manners throughout the rest of Asia. That was what it was set up for. And it was very successful in that. By the year 20 AD, years or so after the city was founded, by the year 20 AD, the Lydian language, which was the language of the area, was gone. And instead, everybody spoke Greek. So this was a city that was like, kind of like, you know, kind of like back in the Wild West days, you know, like St. Louis, you know, the last city before you head out into the wilderness, kind of a thing. Well, this is the way Philadelphia was looked at it, culturally, and it was a center for spreading the culture of Greece. Now, Jesus writes to them, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Now, as we've seen in each letter, you know, in each letter Jesus starts the letter with this description about himself. He describes himself pulling something different out for each of the churches because he's writing different people with different needs and he's addressing different issues. And we've seen that each of these descriptions that he's been pulling out are descriptions that he's pulled out of chapter 1. This vision, remember, that John saw of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1? And here it says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Now, I don't know about you, but I checked, I double-checked, I triple-checked, I computer-checked. There is no phrase, holy and true. Those words, holy and true, they appear for the first times in Revelation right here. Okay? Now, this is interesting. This is interesting. Follow me here with my little detective work. The first place that Jesus mentions himself being holy and true, that he describes it, is here in Revelation 3:7. But I don't think he stopped the pattern. See, I think it's in the first chapter. It's just not labeled that way. I went through the description of the chapter of Jesus in chapter 1, and there was one part of his description that is not picked up in any of the letters, and it's in verse 13. It says this, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, Revelation 1:13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. In other words, Jesus had a long white robe on, and he had a golden belt on. Now, if you remember back when we were looking at chapter 1, we discussed how I really, really feel that what Jesus is, what John is seeing, he's seeing Jesus acting as a priest, in fact, as our high priest, operating within the heavenly temple, tabernacle, in heaven, doing the things that the priests did in the tabernacle. And in particular, in chapter 1, Jesus is trimming the lamps that are in the temple. And here there's seven lampstands, which then turn out to be the seven churches. And so now in chapters 2 and 3, we're seeing what the letters are, he's trimming the lamps. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are all about. He's trimming, sharpening the focus of the church. And here, see in verse 13, it says that he has a garment and a golden girdle. A priestly garment and a girdle. It's interesting, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 32, it says that priests were to wear linen garments. They were called holy garments. Holy garments. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, in describing spiritual armor, Paul says that we are to put on the belt of truth. Fascinating, ain't it? Is this cool or what? And see here in Revelation 1, you know, Jesus has got, he's got the priestly robe on, he's got the belt on. You know, and we know from other scriptures, it's holy garments, it's a belt of truth. And now he describes himself to the church as he who is holy and he who is true. I love it when a plan comes together, don't you? Now, we're not going to leave it here, though. See, the letter to Philadelphia is a letter to a church that's on the move. It's a letter to a church that's doing the work of the ministry. Okay, that's what Philadelphia is all about. The Philadelphia church is the one that's, you know, uses words like open doors. That means opportunities. They're taking advantage of the opportunities that God has put before them. And in fact, just as the city of Philadelphia spread the Greek culture, the church at Philadelphia spread the gospel. They took advantage of the open doors. And so Jesus is writing, this is his most precious church. And this is the church that's doing his work. And he describes himself as he who is holy and true. Let me put down the lesson in this way. Holiness and truth are the basis for ministry. Holiness and truth are the basis for ministry. Look at John chapter 17. I couldn't have planned out the messages any better. Oh boy, have I been excited about tonight. Look at John chapter 17. Remember where we were yet last Sunday? Gee, I don't know. Look at verse 17. Look what Jesus prays for his disciples. Look at verse 17 and 18. Okay? And remember, the lesson is, gang, holiness and truth are the basis for ministry. Look what Jesus prays for his disciples. He says, sanctify them. And what does that mean? Purify them, make them holy. That's what the word sanctify is. It's the word holy. It means to make something holy. Jesus prays, sanctify them, how? Through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And what's the next thing he prays? He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. Right through the open doors. Holiness and truth as a basis for ministry. Now, there is a sense in Scripture about God's grace in that honestly, truthfully, God can use anybody. Anybody. I mean, shoot, he took Balaam's donkey. You know, if God can use a talking donkey, hey, it must not be real hard for him to use me. Okay? I mean, you follow that logic? Are you with me here? Okay? There is a sense where God uses imperfect people all the time. Okay, we don't want to get away from that. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Actually, I probably should. Looks like a verse 19. Look at verse 18. Slow down. Verse 19. We'll start at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What's that? Holiness. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. I mean, you have all kinds of jars and cups and everything. You know, you have all kinds of things to hold stuff in your house, don't you? You have crystal vases, you know, that you put, you know, special flower arrangements in, you know, and then there's the crystal candy dishes you get out only at Christmas, you know, and then there's the plastic McDonald's cups that the kids drink out of, you know, and then there's, you have other containers like trash cans. Now, you don't take your trash can and serve your guests at Christmas time, do you? Here, have some little Russian tea cakes that Dana has made this year. You know, and you say, you pull out the trash can and say, here, why don't you have some, you know? It's like you kind of go, okay, so this is what he's saying here. There's all kinds of vessels in the house, aren't there? Clean vessels, unclean. Honorable, dishonorable. Verse 21, if a man, therefore, purge himself from these, from what? From the dishonorable things. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meaning set apart, cleansed, sanctified and meet or fit, useful for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. And then he goes a little further and describes even more. Flee also youthful lusts. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord of a pure heart. You see, there is a sense where God in His grace will use all of us. You know, with all of our problems, you know, and we don't have to wait for the problems to get fixed before God can use us. God can use a donkey. God can use me. Okay? But, beloved, there is a sense where God desires a greater work through you. And that greater work comes through holiness and through truth. Holiness and through truth. Here in Timothy, he's talking about the holiness. Here he's talking about, you know, you want to be the finest vessel that God could use. It's through holiness. It's through that hard, awful thing called running away from evil. Fleeing youthful lusts, so that I'm useful to my master. So that I'm useful to him. And the other thing he said, we mentioned, was truth. You know, we need to be people of truth. Now, in Jesus said in John 17, "Thy word is truth." And so, you know, part of being people of truth, being useful through the truth, part of that involves staying in the word. But sometimes it's just, I mean, truth. Truth. You know, true truth. You know, the real thing here. I get very grieved when I hear Christians who've been watching Channel 40 and they say, I sound real good like this, don't I? You know, well beloved, I woke up this morning with a cold and the old devil had a cold on me. And so I rebuked it in Jesus' name. I don't have a cold anymore. I'm healed. Can you hear it? I'm healed. I rebuke that. No, you're sick. Oh, negative confession. No, true confession. Look, gang, live in reality here. When God heals you, He heals you. When God heals you of a cold, you don't have a cold anymore. You don't have to suppress the sneezes. They ain't there. When He heals, He heals. I think sometimes it's a little more subtle for us. I sometimes when I'm counseling with folks, I'll say, well, you know, you need to forgive this person. And they go, I've forgiven them. I just really mad at them. And every time I think about what they did, man, it just really gets me. You know what? You haven't forgiven them. Be men and women of truth. God wants us to be that way, beloved. And if you're struggling to forgive someone, then you're struggling to forgive someone. Be real about it. Don't play games. Don't say, by faith, I've forgiven them. That dirty, rotten, stinking, if I get my hands on him. No. No. Beloved, God's ministry, the Philadelphia church, holiness and truth. Holiness and truth, he writes to them. He who is holy, he who is true. Now he says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Now he gives him a third description about himself as one who has the key of David. Term, you can do a search in your Bible and you will find that this term actually originates by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 22. And in Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah is writing concerning things that are going on in the government of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah has a guy who's who's the treasurer. He's kind of like one of the high big mucky mucks in the government. Kind of a mix between a treasurer and a chief of staff or prime minister, kind of that thing. And his name was Shebna. And he was kind of a corrupt little son of a gun. And God speaks through Isaiah saying, basically, look, I'm going to remove Shebna from his job. And I'm going to give it to another guy named Eliakim. And he says in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 21 through 22, he says this about Eliakim. And he says, and I will clothe him with thy robe, talking about Shebna's robe. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So you see where the origin of this phrase comes from. It's used to refer to a man who is, in a sense, the chief of staff of the king. The one that if you wanted to get an appointment with Hezekiah, well, you had to talk to Shebna, the treasurer. And now it's going to, Eliakim's going to get the job. It's this concept of he's the guy that keeps the king's house locked up so nobody can get in. And you want to get into the king's house and talk to the king? You got to go through me. I'm the only one that lets anybody in. It speaks of controlling access to the throne. And it speaks also of a person who has the authority to make decisions that nobody except the king can reverse. Okay, so the whole idea, it is a picture of authority. And here, Jesus calls himself as the one with the key to David. And I think he's not talking about being Hezekiah's chief of staff. I think he's talking about being God's chief of staff. Jesus said in John 14:6, no man comes to the Father but through me. You want to talk to the dad? You want to talk to dad? You got to talk to me. Jesus is the one who has the authority. And then he says here, I've got the key. He says, I am he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. It's kind of interesting. The Greek word for key is the same word it's the same root word that's translated shutteth. So the word shutteth means to, you stick the key in and you go, and you lock it. It's that kind of a picture. And I skipped one other thing. Where's the key of David mentioned in Revelation 1? It's not. I don't know there is one thing that's a little bit close to it. And it says in verse 1:18, Jesus said, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. I'm wondering if there's some correlation there between his ultimate deity, authority, and having the authority over hell and death. I wonder if there's a correlation there between that and the key of David. I don't know the closest that we can find anything in Revelation 1. Anyway, so he says, I'm the one that's got the authority. When I open a door, nobody can close it except me. And when I close a door, Jesus says, nobody can open it except me. Verse 8, I know thy works. Jesus knows you. Jesus knows what you're doing, what you're going through. He knows your life. I know thy works. He says this to all the churches. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. No man can lock it. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, you know, basically the idea of doors in Scripture, the idea of open doors in Scripture, speaks of opportunities. It speaks of opportunities. When I have an opportunity going home, I have an open door to go home. You know, if there's too many people that stand around after church and want to talk with me, well, the door is closed. I can't go home. You know, it's that kind of an idea. When you have the opportunity, you have an open door. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I want to clarify something about open doors. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul uses this phrase of an open door. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. Paul writes this. He's writing to the Corinthian church. And he says, verse 5, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." Now, he's writing the Corinthians from Ephesus. If you look at the map of, the Mediterranean, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Turkey is up over here, and that's where Ephesus is. And then you go up with the Adriatic Sea or is it the Aegean Sea? It's one of those Greek seas that goes up around the corner. You got to go up to the top, up to Macedonia, and then down to Corinth, which is down in the boot of Greece. And so he's saying to them, because he's sitting in Ephesus writing this, and he's saying, you know, I'm going to be traveling all the way up north to Macedonia, and I'll eventually come down to you. And so he says, you know, when I pass through Macedonia, I'm going to come to you. And it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, and that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Verse 7, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." In other words, I'm not going to come right away, but, you know, when I come, I'm going to come. "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." I'm going to just hang around here for just a little while longer. For a great door, an effectual, is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries." In other words, the opportunity is still there in Ephesus for Paul to preach, for Paul to minister to people, for Paul to do his ministry. The opportunity is still there. But you notice that last phrase? Very disturbing, isn't it? "And there are many adversaries." In fact, earlier in the letter, he talks about how he endured wild animals and beasts at Ephesus. Now, whether he's talking about real wild animals or whether he's just talking about the kind that showed up at church, I don't know. He had some hard times at Ephesus. "An open door, an effectual, is open for me. A great door, an effectual. And there are many adversaries." One thing I want to make sure that I clarify here on what an open door is. An open door is not an easy door. An open door is not an easy door. Because, sometimes, you know, I hear some of us, we talk about, you know, there's an opportunity for me to go out and do something, you know, so I'm going to go out there and I'm going to serve God, you know, and I'm going to do this little ministry. And then I run into some problems. And you know what I hear? I'll hear, "Well, God's closing the door." Not necessarily. Says who? Because you're having a hard time? No. Open doors aren't necessarily easy doors. With Paul, I mean the language that he's using there to the Corinthians is like, man, it's like a wide open door. Whoa, what incredible opportunities for ministry here. It's a tremendous thing that God's doing here. And there's a lot of trouble, too. Of course, course there is. Open doors does not always mean easy ones. The door is open because God says, stay. Because God says, go. That's what makes the door open. Now back to Revelation. So Jesus says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. No man can shut it. And then he says, for thou hast a little strength. Now, it's kind of an unfortunate translation. The New American Standard also does the same thing. It makes it sound like, you know, nobody can shut the door because you've got a little strength. And that's the way it reads. You know, he says, for you have a little strength. See, no, you've got an open door, no man can shut it because you've got a little strength. You've got your little foot in the door. You know, nobody can shut it on you. You know, that's not the structure of the language. The way what it's trying to say, he's saying, I know your works, and now he's going to list the works. First, you know that I've set before you an open door. And now there's another work that I know of, and that's that you have a little strength. This is just a characteristic of the church, that they have a little strength. The word little in the Greek is micron. Micron, microscope. Not just, well, you just all... Not quite up to yourself today. No, no, no. Man, you've got a little bitty strength. The word strength is our good old word dunamis. You know, that preachers always like to say, dynamite power, you know, wait for the Holy Ghost to come upon you, Acts 1:8, that you will receive power. That feeling up your spine, go, woo, you know, and just waiting for the power. And to his most precious church, to Jesus' most precious church, he says, you only got a little teeny bit of power. Little teeny bit of power. It doesn't take much, does it? It doesn't take much. And you know how many times we say to ourselves, don't you? Oh man, I don't think I can get one. I'm almost out of gas. Oh, but you got a little bit of gas left, don't you? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. For some reason, the Lord's been putting this story on my heart several times as I've been counseling with people lately over the last couple of weeks. And I can't remember where it was within the last couple of days. I all of a sudden I realized, I don't know why the Lord's been putting it on my heart. It's because I need to share it again tonight. This is a story about Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel. His daddy, Saul, was the very first king. And Jonathan is the one who's the heir to the throne. I mean, he's the crown prince of Israel. And he's the one that David loves so much, David and Jonathan. And this is one of my favorite stories about Jonathan. And it says that, you see, the Philistines were camped on one side of the valley, and the Israelites were on the other side of the valley, and they're all kind of sitting there grumbling and staring at each other, you know, and just thinking how they're going to do each other in. And it says, verse 4, and between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the other was Senan. The forefront of the one was situate against the north of the verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor. You see, Jonathan said to himself, we're just sitting around here doing nothing. And the Philistines are over there. We're supposed to be whomping on them. You know, I don't know about any of these other guys, he says to his armor bearer. No, see, an armor bearer is kind of like a golf caddy. That's the way I think of it. You know, he says, give me the number 3 sword. You know, when he hands him the number 3 sword. I think this one's going to require a number 2 shield. Okay, number 2 shield, number 3 sword. Okay, let's try it. You know, and so he says to his armor bearer, he says, what are we just sitting around getting old for? Let's go do something. And so you got to understand this. There's the whole Philistine army, and only two guys walk next door to fight them. Jonathan and his armor bearer. Just two guys. Jonathan said unto his young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." It doesn't take much, does it? And you read on through the story, and God did a pretty cool victory that day for Israel because of one brave man. Just he and his armor bearer decided to take on the whole Philistine army.
"Well, what can I do? I'm just me."
Okay, but you've got God, don't you? Doesn't take a lot of strength. He says to the Philadelphia church, "You've just got a little strength." I mean, how big was the guy that brought down Goliath? Well, he wasn't Goliath size, that's for sure. It just takes a little strength. You know, I think that maybe for some of you, the Lord has laid an open door before you. And you have said, "Yeah, but I don't have much to give here. I don't have a lot of strength." Well, you know what? Learn from the Philadelphian church. This is the one dear to Jesus' heart. Doesn't take a lot of strength. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." One of these other works of the Philadelphia church is that they had kept his word. This was a church that was committed to the word of God. This is the only church of the seven that is committed to the word of God. Fascinating. This is the only church of the seven. There were two churches that Jesus had nothing bad to say. These were churches that were good churches. One was the church at Smyrna. That was the persecuted church. And I can't imagine he couldn't bear to say anything bad for them. You know, I mean, they're going through such a hard time. He understands. But here, the church at Philadelphia, the church with the open doors, this was a church committed to his word. I kind of find it fascinating when we think about that prophetic view of these seven churches, that if you look at Pergamos, the Greek Orthodox church, if you look at Thyatira, the Roman Catholic church, they're not exactly churches committed to God's word, are they? Are they? The Roman Catholic church says that tradition and the words of the Pope are just as important as the Bible. And even the Reformation churches, even though they began with a great emphasis on the Word of God, what we see in many of the mainline denominations is the further they get from the Word, and this is happening. This is not just somebody who doesn't like denominations. No. This is what they're doing. As they get away from God's Word, they're dying, like Sardis. They're dying. And so Jesus said to them, "You have kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Now, this synagogue of Satan, these people who say they are Jews but they are not, of what he might be talking about. First is that he might be talking in terms of Jews who really aren't Jews. No, what I mean by that, Paul says in Romans 2, verses 28 through 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart." And so Paul teaches in Romans 2 that what makes a Jew, a real praiser of God, because it's short for Judah, which means praise. What makes a real Jew a real Jew is that they've got a right relationship with God from the heart. It's not just outward because you're circumcised. And so he may be talking about this. He may be talking about, and in fact, Philadelphia apparently had a strong Jewish synagogue in the city at this time, 95 AD. At this time in church history, in 95 AD, much of the persecution was not just coming from Rome, but also from the Jews, from the Orthodox Jews. In fact, Ignatius, I found an interesting thing. A guy named Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, and he died about AD 110. He wrote about 10, 15 years later than this. Fascinating. He wrote a letter to the church at Philadelphia. Very interesting to read. Very interesting to read. And he wrote in chapter 6 of his letter, he said this: "If anyone preaches the one God of the law and the prophets, but denies Christ to be the Son of God, he is a liar, even as also is his father the devil, and is a Jew falsely so called, being possessed of mere carnal circumcision." Fascinating, huh? It's interesting to see the parallel. Something that this man wrote 10, 15 years later. There was a strong Jewish following in there. Let me just throw out another suggestion. We really got to kind of favor the first one, but let me just throw out this other one because it's just interesting. I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here, aren't I? "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." I got this from Chuck Missler, and the more I've thought about this, it's possible. It's possible. Those who say they are Jews and are not, there is a doctrine, a teaching in the church that basically says that God is finished with the Jewish people. They are no longer his chosen people. And that God has now given all of the promises of the Jews to us. That we are now spiritual Israel. And so they will go through all the promises in the Old Testament and all that are made to Israel and say that these now apply to us, that we have now taken their place. Those who say they are Jews and are not. You see what? Whole different slant on this. Whole different slant on this. This teaching that God is finished with the Jews and that the church is now spiritual Israel is really at the root of some interesting doctrines. It is obviously at the root of anti-Semitism that's in many people calling themselves Christians, and where they get off calling themselves Christians and hating Jews, I have no idea. I mean, my goodness, their Messiah is Jewish. You know, what are they going to do? 12 apostles, Jewish, oi! What are they going to say to Peter's mother? Oi, Jewish mother, what are you going to do? The saddest thing is that this is to a great degree the root of the Holocaust in World War II. Very, very horrifying truth. That God's done with Israel. That's they're the Christ killers, they say. Hold on here. Be real careful where you're going here. This is the root of a doctrine we call amillennialism, which is one of the understandings of the last times, eschatology. Amillennial meaning that there is no millennial reign of Christ on the earth, that there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And I'm not going to go into these in depth because I could spend weeks telling you how this comes from the fact, but it's all rooted in the concept that the church has inherited Israel's promises. There's another thing called post-millennialism, that Jesus will come back after the thousand-year reign. But it's not the thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth, it's the thousand-year reign of the church on earth. Now, one form of post-millennialism died at World War I. because when the world broke out into war, they all said, "Whoa, I guess we aren't getting better and better, are we?" You know. But beloved, there is a new form of post-millennialism, and it is in some of the Christian political right-wing movement that uses words like "we're taking dominion," You may hear this. You'll hear this on some of the stuff on Channel 40, that we're rising up to take dominion over the earth. No, beloved, Jesus is going to take dominion over the earth. We're not taking dominion over the earth. The church is not rising up and going to say to Washington, give us the keys to the city. I'm sorry, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. Jesus is going to have to come back. And I have to say that also another doctrine is the post-trib rapture. Is that much of the basis of the idea that the whole church will go through the tribulation period. If you trace it back, much of the building blocks of that doctrine are based on by not acknowledging the fact that God is not done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. The promises are for Israel. Daniel chapter 9, the purpose of the great tribulation, the 70th week, is for thy people, for Daniel's people. And if Daniel's people, the Jews, well, if they're no longer the promised ones, well, then it's for us. And then we can go through it. But it's not. It's for the Jews. If you're wondering, well, wait a minute, how do we know that God isn't done with the Jews? Read Romans chapter 11. That's why Paul wrote Romans chapter 11. To say, Romans 11 verse 1 says, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. That's the way he starts Romans 11. No way is God done with Israel. No way. They're coming back. In fact, well, they are back. Yeah. Okay, let's move on. So Jesus says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Now, again, if he's talking about the Jews, physical, biological Jews who weren't worshiping the Lord, you know, that's probably where this concept is a little bit stronger. He's saying, look, these guys who are persecuting you, there's going to be a day where they're going to worship. Now, it says they will worship before thy feet. They're not worshiping your feet. What we say, they're worshiping in the presence of your feet. Literally, that's what it's saying. In other words, they're going to be worshiping your Lord, but they're going to be bowing, you know, they'll realize. Every eye, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. He said, they will worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. These people giving you a really hard time, they will know, Jesus says, that I have loved thee. They're going to realize, I have loved thee. Now, Jesus is talking about his bride, isn't he? He's talking about his bride. And he ain't ashamed to say that he loves her. In fact, everybody's going to know he loves his bride. Gentlemen, hold your wife's hands. Give her those hugs in public. Embarrass the heck out of her. It's a good thing. You let everybody know you love her. That's what Jesus does to his bride. He lets her know. He lets everybody know that he loves her. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep. Okay. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. The word patience is that word hupomone, which means to remain under, to stay under the pressure, to stick it out through the hard times. And because you've done this, because you've kept it out, you've stuck it out through the hard times, he says, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, the word temptation here is the word, it means trial and adversity, affliction, trouble, sent by God to test somebody, to prove their character. It is not the word used in chapter 2, verse 22, for the great tribulation. They are two different Greek words. Now, some people pick up on this and say, well, because it's not the same word as the great tribulation in chapter 2, verse 22, where Jesus promises, remember the church of Thyatira, you don't repent, I'm going to put you through the great tribulation. Remember that? Well, and this isn't the same word, so this must not be talking about the Great Tribulation. Well, hold on, gang. Can't you use two different words to describe the same event? I think so. I mean, he says, the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I mean, he's talking about something big, heavy duty. Everybody's going to go, the whole earth is going to go through it. This is the great tribulation. You can't get around it. You can't get around it. Just because he uses a different word. He says, which shall come upon the earth. Some people say, well, he's talking about that God will keep you from trials. You know, you just stick it out and God will keep you from trials. Hold on here. The trials that are about to come on the whole earth? No, we're already in trials. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. Yeah, you're going to have a hard time. You've got them right now. This isn't a few. So he's talking here. This is a promise, beloved. You stick it out with Jesus. And he says, I will keep you from the tribulation. I believe this is like A1 prime verse that tells me that we're out of here. It says, I'm going to rescue from this thing. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take your crown. In other words, you know, you've got something going here, little church. You've got something going here, little church. You've got some wonderful, precious ministries going on, little church. Keep it going. Hold on to what you have. He says that no man take thy crown. Does that mean somebody can steal my salvation? No. Crowns aren't a picture of salvation. Crowns are a picture of rewards in Scripture. Crowns are a picture of rewards in Scripture. You know what this is? This is he's saying, look, you keep at your ministry. Don't let somebody else get the reward for your ministry. There was a day, the ladies are going to go into this in depth, at a ladies' retreat, but there was a day when a young Jewish girl became queen over all Persia. Her name was Esther. Became the queen. But evil, wicked Haman didn't like the Jews, wanted to destroy the Jews, and hatched a plot that he came up with a day and even sneaked, twisted the king's arm and got him to sign the decree that the Jews are all going to die. And Esther's uncle, Mordecai, comes up to her and he says, girl, we got to do something. He says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? See, God wants his work to be done. He wants his work to be done. And he just as soon you be doing it. Just as soon have you be doing it. And you getting the paycheck at the end of the week. You know, you getting the rewards. God wants that for you. If you don't, God will still get his work done. He'll find someone else, but you will miss out on the reward. And so Jesus is encouraging them to stick it out. Keep going. Hold fast to what I've given you. Don't let somebody else take your crown. Don't let somebody else take your crown. It says in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now, here we... I don't know, these rewards that Jesus gives these people, these overcomers, they're always the goofiest things. I can never figure them out. This white stone thing, you know, and the rod of iron. I mean, what am I going to do with a rod of iron? Is I hanging my clothes on it or something? This is stuff. Now he's going to make me a pillar. He's going to turn me into stone or something? What is this stuff? Make me a pillar in the temple of my God. What's this stuff talking about? Keep in mind, the temple of my God. He's talking about the temple in heaven, not talking about something in Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple in heaven. A pillar is something that holds the roof up. That's stability, doesn't it? In fact, the word is used, there's only four times that this word is used in the New Testament. One of them, it talks about, I think it's in Acts, or is it Galatians? I forgot. But where it talks about James and Peter, that they are reputed to be pillars in the church. You know, they're the strong ones. They're the They're the upright, solid guys. I can count on them always being there. Now, I don't know. I'm curious if there's some kind of a tie. I haven't quite figured it all out. But, you know, in Solomon's temple, there was that big to-do about the pillars. The two pillars, the bronze pillars, remember? Jachin and Boaz. Remember, when Solomon built the temple, he had these two huge bronze pillars cast and put up, and they didn't even hold anything up. They were just freestanding pillars. He was so fond of them, he even gave them names. It's fascinating. I mean, I don't name things, name the doorpost in front of my house. I'll name you John. You know, Solomon gave them names. Actually, their names mean. Jachin and Boaz means established and strengthened. That's what pillars do. That's what pillars are. I told you about Philadelphia. Philadelphia is kind of like living in Whittier, because Philadelphia was on a fault, on an earthquake fault. In the great earthquake that hit this region in AD 17, I mentioned it was the one that destroyed Sardis. It also destroyed Philadelphia, and they had to rebuild. But Philadelphia was actually on the fault. And there was an ancient geographer who wrote about Philadelphia, saying that they had tremors all the time after that great earthquake in AD 17. They were always having tremors. People were always running out of the city, out into the open space. And to that shaky place, to that unstable bunch of people, he says, you hold on, I'll make you a pillar, man. Immovable. Stability. How about that? Is that a word you can hold on to? Stability? I think some of us could use some stability. He says, hold on, I'll make you stable. And he says, and you will no more go out. Now, I'm wondering if that means like running out of the city for your life. No, you'll get to stick around in heaven for a long, long time. And he says, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven, out of my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, I know we could probably get into some deep theological discussions, but I can't help but think of it's the kind of idea why you put your names, kids, in their sweatshirts when you send them off to school and put their addresses. See, Jesus not only puts his name's on us, so we get returned to the right place. We know people know who we belong to when we get lost. Let's turn this guy inside out and see what his collar says. You know, who does this guy belong to? He puts our address, return address, New Jerusalem. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. And because, Lord, I know I'm very partial, Lord, and I know I can be kind of biased on this, Lord, but I feel with all my heart, Lord, that we are a Church of Philadelphia, Lord. You have placed before us an open door, Lord. And, Lord, we are trying our best with the little strength that we have, Lord, to serve you and to follow you, Lord. And so, Lord, I would pray that you help my brothers and sisters. Help me, Lord. Help us, Lord, to hold fast to what you've given us. To hold fast, to keep the course, Lord. And Lord, though we only have a little strength at times, Lord, oh Lord, how you have taught us that when we are weak, Lord, you can be strong. And Lord, how many times you have shown us, Lord, that when we're just at the end of the rope, that's when you can really get moving, Lord. We are so grateful for you and your love. Thankful, Lord, that you're ready to boast to the world, Lord, about your love for us, Lord. That's wonderful, Lord. Oh, Lord, so wonderful to be loved by you. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, for the one here, Lord, who sees the door open a crack ahead of them. Maybe they see the adversaries and they know the little strength they have. I pray, Father, that you would give that small, timid one the heart of Jonathan, Lord. And to see, just to see what you're going to do. Just to take a step into the doorway, just to see what God can do. Give us Jonathan's heart, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We want to be a blessing to you, Lord, in your eyes, Lord. We want to be your servants, Lord. We want to go where you send.